This morning we turn to God's Word. We turn to Ezekiel chapter 31. Ezekiel 31, if you're using the Bible in the pew this morning, you'll find this on page 853. And we'll read this whole oracle, this description of Pharaoh and his kingdom in Egypt being related to the kingdom of Assyria, but especially under this language of a tree. And we'll see the fate of this tree kingdom. Perhaps you've noticed already something of a theme of trees this morning. It's kind of a strange thing that's been on my mind lately, but here it is, trees, especially trees in God's Word. So this morning we'll look at Ezekiel 31, but use this to understand how trees play such significant roles throughout redemptive history. So Ezekiel 31, and I'll read the entirety of the chapter. This is the word of the Lord. In the 11th year, in the third month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his multitude, whom are you like in your greatness? Behold, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon, with beautiful branches and forest shade, and of the towering height its top among the clouds. The waters nourished it. The deep made it grow tall, making its rivers flow around the place of its planting, sending forth its streams to all the trees of the field. So it towered high above all the trees of the field. Its boughs grew large and its branches long from abundant water in its shoots. All the birds of the heavens made their nests in its boughs. Under its branches, all the beasts of the field gave birth to their young. And under its shadow lived all the great nations. It was beautiful in its greatness, in the length of its branches, for its roots went down to abundant waters. The cedars in the garden of God could not rival it, nor the fir trees equal its boughs. Neither were the plane trees like its branches. No tree in the garden of God was its equal in beauty. I made it beautiful in the mass of its branches, and in all the trees of Eden envied it that were in the garden of God. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because it towered high and set its top among the clouds, and its heart was proud of its height, I will give it into the hand of a mighty one of the nations. He shall surely deal with it as its wickedness deserves. I have cast it out. Foreigners, the most ruthless of nations, have cut it down and left it. On the mountains and in all the valleys its branches have fallen, and its boughs have been broken in all the ravines of the land, and all the peoples of the earth have gone away from its shadow and left it. On its fallen trunk dwell all the birds of the heavens. On its branches are all the beasts of the field. All this is in order that no trees by the waters may grow to towering height or set their tops among the clouds, and that no trees that drink water may reach up to them in height, for they are all given over to death, to the world below, among the children of man, with those who go down to the pit. Thus says the Lord God, on the day the cedar went down to Sheol, I caused mourning. I closed the deep over it and restrained its rivers, and many waters were stopped. I clothed Lebanon in gloom for it, and all the trees of the field fainted because of it. I made the nations quake at the sound of its fall, when I cast it down to Sheol with those who go down to the pit. And all the trees of Eden, the choice and best of Lebanon, all that drink water were comforted in the world below. They also went down to Sheol with it, to those who are slain by the sword. Yes, those who were its arm, who lived under its shadow among the nations. Whom are you like? Whom are you thus like in glory and greatness among the trees of Eden? You shall be brought down with the trees of Eden to the world below. You shall lie among the uncircumcised with those who are slain by the sword. This is Pharaoh and all his multitude, declares the Lord God. So far, the reading of God's word. May he be near us as we consider it this morning. Last few decades, you've perhaps heard increasing numbers of Bible teachers, increasing number of scholars speak about the Bible's storyline. The word story has been used a lot more with regard to the Bible. And keep in mind that most recently now, when we hear that language of the Bible as story, that's not referring to it being made up. Okay, that's no concession that the Bible is somehow fictive or unhistorical. No, when Bible scholars speak of the Bible as having a story or being story, it's referring to the fact that the Bible has development. There are numerous story-like features. There is conflict at numerous points within the Bible, and then there's resolution from that conflict. There's a plot. There's a story arc all the way from Genesis to Revelation. It's all that good stuff your English teachers taught you, right? We find this in God's Word. I've especially appreciated how the late R.C. Sproul described that storyline from Genesis to Revelation. Some of you may be familiar with his video lectures called From Dust to Glory. From Dust to Glory. In Genesis, we get the earth, the dust of all things created, good, yes, but corruptible. And yet, at the end of it all, we see that same creation now transformed, now glorified, now made incorruptible, consummated from dust to glory. What's interesting, though, is to note how throughout that storyline, as we're reading through the Bible, there are so many symbols. Theological language we use is there's types and there's shadows in the Old Testament that point forward to future realities, yes, but indeed heavenly realities that find their fulfillment in Christ and in the age to come. There's all kinds of symbolism found throughout the Scriptures that make this story that much more engaging. Number of key individuals show up: kings, priests, prophets, all of whom find their fulfillment in the great prophet, priest, and king, our Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a lot of other props that show up on the stage. We find gardens. We find mountains at a number of places. We find rivers. And one key symbol, a symbol that is used as a prop, as it were, at the beginning and at the end, is that of the tree. In Genesis, there in the Garden of Eden, we saw the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we also saw the tree of life there in Eden. And yet as history unwinds, at the end of Revelation, what we read for our call to worship this morning, again we see the tree of life. And yet numerous times, trees come on stage in the acts, in the scenes, in between. They actually come on stage, as it were, in fairly key places. And I'd like us to consider some of that this morning, because I think it helps to cinch together the whole storyline of Scripture. Trees have many life-exhibiting and life-giving qualities. And trees themselves, I mean, just looking at great trees around us here in Northwest Indiana, trees around us even remind us of many, many symbolic things. We're going to see much of that symbolism played out here in Ezekiel 31. And yet a key symbol for trees that I want us to think about this morning is that of a king, rather the glory of a king and the glory of his kingdom. So often trees are used to depict just that. And ultimately then, the biblical trees direct our attention to God in his heavenly, kingly glory. So this morning, as we look at Ezekiel 31, this passage shows us the folly of placing our trust in earthly tree kings and earthly tree kingdoms, and leaves us with that need for a heavenly one. Three things we'll consider this morning. First of all, we'll see a majestic tree. Secondly, a proud tree. And finally, a life-giving tree. So the majestic tree. Ezekiel 31 is one of these oracles against foreign nations that occurs here in the middle of the book of Ezekiel. This happens in several other prophetic books as well, where there's a clump of different messages given to these foreign nations. Here in Ezekiel, the second half of these are exclusively devoted to Egypt and to Pharaoh and his kingdom. It's interesting, though, these oracles against the foreign nations were probably not sent to the foreign nations. Maybe they were, but that actually isn't their point, even if they were. Rather, these oracles against the foreign nations are chiefly for Israel. They're for Israel to receive comfort, news of their deliverance from these foreign nations. We find that specifically in Ezekiel 28, verses 24 to 26, which is almost sort of like the center point around which all these oracles pivot. It's Israel's deliverance. But these oracles against foreign nations also warn Israel, warn her not to trust in these nations, in particular Egypt. In particular Egypt. Egypt at this time would have been a special temptation for those remaining in the land of Israel, because Babylonia had swooped in and exiled Ezekiel and many others. And here's this kingdom of Egypt. Maybe they will keep us safe. And God is warning Israel that Pharaoh's kingdom is not a trustworthy one. Now here in the passage, Pharaoh's kingdom is compared to Assyria, particularly under the image of this mighty cedar tree. There's a number of times, as we've alluded to already, where trees play these roles, where we see kingdoms and kings represented by trees. Judges 9 does this in a fairly humorous way. Maybe you remember there's sort of a parable that's told, and it depicts Israel as a forest of trees, and they're asking various other trees to be their kings. They go to the olive tree, and that doesn't work out. They go to the fig tree, that doesn't work out either. They go to the vine, that doesn't work out. But finally, who steps up to be their king? Ah, yes, a lovely, lovely bramble. Yep, we don't exactly know what a bramble is. Some say a buckthorn, but it's usually not what we think of as a majestic towering tree. And yet they pick the bramble to rule over them, a wild tree, a thorny tree. Don't lean up against the bramble. You'll get some scratches on your back. Kind of humorous, this bramble king that they select. Probably closest to our passage here in Ezekiel 31 is Daniel chapter 4. Maybe you remember that. There's the account of Nebuchadnezzar seeing this dream and is revealed to him of this great tree, and he's told that this is his kingdom. This is him and his kingly glory. And we see it cut down as Nebuchadnezzar himself is humbled. So there's a lot of tree imagery, but notice how these trees are especially connected with kingdoms and with kings. There really is a fittingness to using a tree as something of a stand-in for a kingdom. So a few things, let's talk about a few things to note. First of all, the beauty of trees, the splendor of trees. We also, secondly, notice the strength of trees or the might of a tree. Trees have an ability to provide. It's long been noted throughout history. Finally, we see numerous times when trees are associated with kingly virtues. Let's look at a few of these, just to get a sense of what these trees are and how they are portrayed throughout biblical history. First of all, the idea of trees having exceptional glory, honor, wealth, and beauty. Isaiah 60, verse 30, gives us a very lovely portrait where God says, "The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, and the pine." What does it do? Isaiah says, "This glory comes, these trees come to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious." God's own sanctuary. Of course, the most beautiful thing about God's sanctuary is God himself, right? And yet, what does he choose to adorn his sanctuary with? Trees, pine trees, cedars, and all the like. The plane, the cypress, to beautify. Lebanon was known for its huge cedar forests. And here, these listed trees are the chosen objects of the Lord to make his throne room that much more splendid. These trees are deemed in some measure able to enhance the presentation of God's glory. They are fitting to adorn the divine throne room of our God. Well, Ezekiel 31, verses 7 to 9, taps into the same imagery, doesn't it? Where it associates the Assyrian tree kingdom with these very things. Look again at verse 7 through 9. This tree, we're told, was beautiful in its greatness and in the length of its branches. Verse 8 says that the cedars in the garden of God, right? There's like a picture of the Garden of Eden and all the trees standing around. If you read a lot of Narnia like I do, then you know you get a lot of trees that actually move around and talk. Not exactly what's here, but at least the imaginative nature of these trees in Eden, unable to rival this great tree. No tree in the garden of God, we're told, was equal in beauty. I made it beautiful in the mass of its branches, and all the trees of Eden envied it. Isn't that picturesque? The trees, like jealous of this great tree that is Assyria, Egypt. They envied it. That were in the garden of God. There's a beauty to trees. Trees are beautiful, aren't they? The fall colors, the variety of types, sizes, bark types. Bark, isn't that amazing? Just the birch with that kind of papery bark. I'm struck by the ponderosa pine. I don't think we have any of those out here. If we do, maybe I just haven't seen them. But as a kid, I'd walk up to those ponderosas when we were camping, and it was like a giant puzzle. And you could pick away at little pieces of bark, and they were like, it was like puzzles stretching for miles and miles and miles. Stunning. The canopy styles, whether the draping canopy of the willow or the spire of the Italian cypress, trees are glorious. Kings beautify their kingdoms. They plaster gold over their walls. They use marble and all kinds of stone. And yet kings are unable to beautify their kingdoms in the ways that trees just naturally beautify themselves. Trees are truly exceptional in glory and honor and wealth and beauty. Second thing, though, that we talked about is how trees are depicted as exceptionally strong. Trees are especially resilient. Daniel 4, verse 11, again talking about King Nebuchadnezzar, says that the tree became large and strong, and its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Strength. I love the language of resiliency that Jeremiah captures in Jeremiah 17, verse 8, where he talks about the tree, or rather the righteous man as a tree. And it says, "For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream." And listen to this, "The tree will not fear when heat comes, but its leaves will be green. And it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit." Trees are resilient. They send those roots deep into water and blast away with heat waves, blast away with the sun, blast away with drought. And those trees with their deep roots stay verdant and flourishing. Ezekiel 31 also associates the Assyrian tree kingdom with these same things. Look again at verses 4 and 5, right? The waters nourished it. The deep made it grow tall, making its rivers flow around the place of its planting. It's even depicted as being so verdant that it's sending its own rivers out. So it towered high above all the trees of the field, with its branches long and boughs growing large from the abundant water in its shoots. There's incredible strength and longevity to this tree, which is fitting for a kingdom, which is intended to be strong. Long live the king, right? Long may the king's house and dynasty reign. Really amazing to think of some of these great trees, even in this country. Redwoods and the sequoias in California date somewhere between 2,000 and 3,000 years old. There's even the bristlecone pines. I don't know if any of you have seen the bristlecone pines. Some of those bristlecone pines in California are over 4,000 years old. Stunning. And they're still alive. They're not even fossils, although you can find those too, those tree fossils. 4,000 years old. It's no wonder that timber is used to construct even a place like this, or a house, or a palace. The wood of trees being so strong, Deuteronomy 20, verse 20, even commends them for use in weaponry. Look at the strength depicted by a tree. Trees are often depicted also, thirdly, as uniquely able to provide. This is, in fact, one of these main images we find in Scripture of the shade of the tree or the fruit of the tree and the life of birds as they live in the branches, as the animals live in the shade underneath the tree and flourish. The tree of life really is the quintessential picture of this very thing. And Ezekiel 31 here too associates the Assyrian tree kingdom with this very thing. Verse 6, all the birds of the heavens made their nests in its boughs. Under its branches, all the beasts of the field gave birth to their young, and under its shadow lived all the great nations. But additionally, notice how in Scripture so often trees are associated with kingly virtues. I've already noted that they're a fitting image for kings. But remember, kings must be wise. The wisdom of a king is one of those key things that enables him to rule well. And wisdom is a quality that's even related to trees. Proverbs 3 verse 18 says that wisdom is a tree of life. I think it's fascinating too that in 1 Kings 4, when Solomon has prayed for wisdom and Solomon is thereby depicting his wisdom, one of the things that is noted in 1 Kings 4:33 is that he is able to speak about trees. We might not think much about somebody who can speak about trees, but in this context, that's a mark of his wisdom. Kings must render judgment. I don't think it's an accident that judicial activity took place around trees. Deborah, for example, in Judges 4, verses 4 and 5, judged at the palm tree. But notice, too, how the Davidic kingdom, especially as it is pointing to and fulfilled in the messianic kingdom of Christ, is likened to a tree. I love how Isaiah 11 even draws these wisdom and tree and messianic themes together, including judgment language as well. Isaiah 11, 1 to 4, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. And yet this is not just some little sucker that comes up. Look what happens to this shoot from the stump. A branch from its roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Remember, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom in the book of Proverbs. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see. Proverbs 3 tells us that let us not, do what is wise in our own eyes, but instead turn to the fear of the Lord. It says here that this messianic shoot, this branch, will not judge by what his own eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Notice the resiliency here as well. That stump, that root ball, doesn't stay down, but instead this shoot emerges and flourishes such that it can even bear fruit. And we'll have more to say about this messianic kingdom in just a moment. But we see this picture of a majestic tree. And these give us a set of images then that help us see how splendid and regal is the Egypt Assyria tree kingdom. If anyone has a right to boast, surely it's them, right? If any kingdom has something to brag about, surely it's Egypt, surely it's Assyria. But this helps us to appreciate the imagery of trees throughout the Bible. Yet that brings us to our second point this morning, a proud tree. We have this inspiring portrait of Egypt / Assyria. We have this picture of nationalism, right? Of power and of prestige. It's almost starting to excite us a bit when we think of how glorious is this tree kingdom. I guess some of us can appreciate getting riled up a bit, maybe getting up early to wait in line for tickets for a school sports team or professional sports team. You know, the drive of many miles to watch, getting home late. It's inspiring. How much more a great empire? I must say, this summer when we visited Mount Rushmore, this part of me wished I was young enough to enlist in the military and be a part of this great nation, to join the men up there who were striking the colors that night, right? What an awe-inspiring thing is a great nation. Many people today find earthly nations so inspiring that on both sides of the aisle, they place all their hopes and dreams on the aisle, awe-inspiring and yet earthly tree kingdoms. Many people, regardless of their political views or persuasions, look to the government to fix all their problems. They look to the government to enact the best legislation. Looking to the government, tree kingdoms, to protect us from the evil views of our opponents. And yet Ezekiel 31 gives us something of a limit to that. We have to pump the brakes. We see the tremendous limits of the earthly kingdoms. Some of you may remember the old quip by Ronald Reagan. Of course, he had many of them. The 9 most terrifying words in the English language are, "I'm from the government and I'm here to help." I counted that wrong, but right. Now, verses 10 and following show a government that is the epitome of not here to help. Look again at verse 10. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because it towered high and set its top among the clouds, and its heart was proud of its height, I will give it into the hand of a mighty one of the nations. He shall surely deal with it as its wickedness deserves. I have cast it out." This great tree, and now it is associated with pride. Growth, yes, but pride and evil. Not a lot of details given here. And yet the other prophetic books describe the details of Assyria. We have plenty of examples of the evils of Assyria, of Egypt. We know of the ruthlessness and the injustice and the warmongering of these great kingdoms. Kings are supposed to be life-giving, and yet these tree kingdoms are the exact opposite. Maybe you know that book by Shel Silverstein, that poetic book, The Giving Tree. People sort of struggle with rightly understanding its meaning. Somewhat of a sad book. At the same time, it's a fairly beautiful one, where you have this tree who loves a little boy. And throughout this little book, this tree keeps giving and giving and giving and giving fruit to the boy, and eventually giving its leaves and its branches. Finally, the boy cuts down its trunk and goes off into a far land and lives. And at the very end, the tree is just a stump, a mere stump. And the boy is no longer a boy, but is old and decrepit. And yet even then, she gives herself just as a place for him to sit and rest. Beautiful picture of giving and giving and giving. And yet rarely do tree kingdoms do that, do they? Rarely do the tree kingdoms of this earth content themselves with such selflessness, with devoting themselves to the life and well-being of their citizens, but rather focusing on them being life-receiving, using their citizens to advance their concerns. They'll use and use and use, grab more and more power, limit more and more rights and freedoms. Friends, the tree kingdoms of this world make promises that they can't make good on. They can't deliver. They'll never deliver a world of perfect peace. The tree kingdoms of this earth will never deliver a world of perfect goodness and love, a world of justice and wholeness, because they lack the tools. And yet most of us still look to them to do that, don't we? Even if we know that they're not the ultimate means, many of us put far too much mental bandwidth, far too much mental energy into those earthly tree kingdoms. We need a tree kingdom that's better. We need one that can give life. A tree kingdom that doesn't keep us waiting on pins and needles, wondering who the next act of corruption will come from. Will they pack the court? Will they strike down legislation? Will they pass unconstitutional legislation? Is there any tree kingdom that can keep us from living in such worry? Of course, the answer is yes. That brings us to our third point, a life-giving tree. Back in Genesis 2, remember, we had the two trees in Eden. One would convey that royal knowledge of good and evil. The other great tree in Eden would convey incorruptible life. If Adam and Eve had stood firm, if Adam and Eve had resisted the devil's temptation, they would have been given that gift of knowledge of good and evil. And they would have been given that gift of glorified life, and yet Adam and Eve reversed the order. They decided they wanted knowledge on their terms. They wanted knowledge more than they wanted fellowship with God, and they took of the tree of knowledge, and they did gain knowledge. Except they gained knowledge especially of their knowledge idolatry. And because of that, they were barred from the tree of life. And you almost wonder, is that the end of the story? Do we have access to the tree of life again? Thankfully, the answer is no. And we've already alluded to the fact that Revelation 2 and Revelation 22 show us that the tree of life is still there. The tree of life is still waiting to be enjoyed, waiting to convey the life that Adam and Eve were intended to enjoy at the beginning. And so we look forward to that tree of healing, and yet the tree of life makes some cameos throughout the story. It's going to make some appearances on the stage, sometimes when we don't expect it. There it is in the middle of Isaiah's prophecy, the tree appearing, the Davidic kingdom as a tree emerging from seeming defeat and inability. If you flip a few pages back to Ezekiel 17, you'll also get another image of the Davidic tree kingdom, this messianic tree kingdom. Israel there in Ezekiel 17 is a spreading vine, and yet in rebellion was plucked up. Verse 12 says that the Babylonians would conquer it. Verse 17 of chapter 17 says that Pharaoh won't be able to help it. And yet exile isn't the end of the story, because we find in Ezekiel 17, starting at verse 22, thus says the Lord God, I myself will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and will set it out. I will break off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I myself will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain height of Israel will I plant it, that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. And under it will dwell every kind of bird in the shade of its branches. Birds of every sort will nest. And all the trees of the field shall know that I am the Lord. I bring low the high tree and make high the low tree, dry up the green tree and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken. I will do it. Just like Isaiah, this seemingly insignificant sprig, this tender twig growing, branches extending, becoming a cedar, housing life, feeding with fruit, planted on the mountain of God, the place of his kingdom reign. Here we have this picture of Mount Zion. Indeed, we have a picture of that consummate heavenly kingdom, that heavenly Mount Zion, where the Lamb and the 144,000 stand in Revelation 14, verse 1. And how do we know that this tree kingdom is different? How do we know that this tree kingdom won't disappoint? It isn't corrupt like the others? Because this tree is God's own kingdom. God is the good king. God is the wise and just and righteous and kindly king. Indeed, he is the source of life itself, such that citizenship in his kingdom is communion and fellowship with the king himself. Communion with God. And fellowship with him. Back in Exodus 3, Moses encountered the glory of God in a tree. Moses saw the tree not being consumed and was told that the place around him was holy ground. You know, we talk about the burning bush, and that's not a wrong translation, although it does sort of skew our association of this act with trees. And thus, the life-giving God was already associating himself with the life-giving tree, preparing us then to meet God later in history in the life-giving tree of life-giving trees. To meet God in the life-giving tree of the cross, which was a tree of redemption life. Remember Revelation 22, verse 2, that we read this morning already said that the tree of the life tree of life in the new creation has leaves that are for the healing of the nations. Well, listen to what the Apostle Peter says about Christ's cross. Christ's own redemption tree in 1 Peter 2, verse 24, we're told, He Himself, that is our Lord, He Himself bore our sins in His body, where? On the tree. An allusion back to Deuteronomy 21 and Galatians 3, 13, where it says that cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. Why? That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And listen to this. Peter says, by His wounds you have been healed. The fruit of the crucifixion tree are the wounds of Christ. His crucified body, His shed blood. Beloved, Jesus Christ is our tree of life. And this morning we gather at a table to eat of His fruits and live unto Him. Communion is our anticipation of that great day when we will commune with Him eternally, partaking of the tree of life in His kingdom. And so in answer to all the failed tree kingdoms of this world, in answer to the failure of Assyria and of Egypt and of Babylon and of Persia and of Rome and of Greece and of every other kingdom in history that seemed like it might be the one to pull off utopia, in answer to all those failed kingdoms, God's life-giving kingdom comes this day, indeed throughout history, in Christ Himself, a kingdom that grows and truly does fill the whole earth. Listen to Jesus' words in Matthew 13, verse 31. He put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of a mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants, and it becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. Just like that messianic tree of Ezekiel 17. Unlike the Assyrian tree of chapter 31 this morning, this tree kingdom that Jesus tells us about has birds that live in its branches with no more fear, with no worry that they have to deal with it being felled and rotting in the valleys. As we read God's word, friends, let's look for trees. Notice when they come on stage and notice where they're pointing us, to Christ, to His person, to His work, and especially to His life-giving kingdom. And when you've seen yet another tree kingdom fail you in this world, then turn to the one who will never fail. Turn to the one whose righteousness and justice and goodness never ends. Citizens in this kingdom will never be exploited, will never be trampled, but rather citizens in the tree kingdom of our Lord are honored as adopted sons and daughters in the royal family itself. Every tree you admire in this world, whether for its beauty or its age or its strength or its size, whatever, be in awe. Be in awe of how they pale in comparison to the life-giving kingdom of our Lord. And so this morning, come to Him. Rest in His shade. Refresh yourself with His fruit. Come to this table this morning and find safety in the shade of Christ's kingdom and find all healing in His wounds and taste and see that He is indeed good. Thanks be unto Him. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we need life. We need life in exchange for death. And Father, when we thought there was no hope, when we thought every tree would be felled, Lord, you overwhelmed us again with this vision of your Son, Jesus Christ. Our rock, yes. Our river of life, yes. Our door, yes. Our great shepherd, but indeed our tree of life. Thank you, God, for feeding us with Him. Work in us, we pray. Use us for your own glory as you conform us to His image. Amen.